I ask you to stay standing just for one more moment as we read from Amos this morning. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, that you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. And one field would have rain, and the field on which it did not would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water. It would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning asking that you would give us wisdom. Asking, Lord, that you would lay us bare before your word. We come surrendering ourselves to your majesty, to your might, to your sovereignty, and asking that you would have your way in us, to shape us, to mold us, to transform us, and to change us from one degree of glory to the next, that we might be transformed by the truth of the gospel, not conformed into the image of the world. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak this morning. Many of us are gathered here, Lord. There's many situations and issues going on in many hearts, and I pray that your word would speak truth. I pray that you be glorified this morning. I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I might say only that which is edifying and helpful for us, your people, and that you be glorified in the proclamation of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As a quick aside, I told you I want to do this all the time, and I have to be true to my word. But as I'm running through my sermon in my mind, I'm wondering if I adequately and effectively referenced the passages that were read this morning by Scott. But the Old Testament text, we have this scene at Sinai, and we should be used to that, having gone through Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews compares these two scenes of Sinai and Zion. And what takes place at Sinai is a terrifying event where the people of God meet their God at that mountain. And here in this text that we read this morning, Amos calls on the people and says, prepare to meet your God. And I think the terror of that moment is meant to come flooding back over them in a way to remind them of the God whom they've served and the God whom they have forgotten about, really. And then as we think about what Paul says in Romans as he is unpacking the sinfulness of mankind, what we see at the very beginning is that Paul makes sure that all mankind understands that they have no excuse for their rebellion, no excuse that can allow them to escape the coming wrath of God, because God has made himself known. He has declared himself. And what we see here in the text, as well as in the bulk of it, 6 through 11, is that God's people have no reason or excuse to cry foul on the judgment that is coming upon them, because time after time after time after time, God had labored to get their attention, and yet they persisted in rebellion. As we come to chapter 4 this morning, We are reminded again that it begins with a familiar phrase, this phrase, hear this word. And if you remember, we went to chapter 3, we said chapter 3, 4, and 5 all begin with this familiar phrase of hear this word, calling the attention of the people and arousing their attention to what Amos has to say. And going back to chapter 3, what we saw in chapter 3 is that Amos, as he's bringing an accusation against the people of God, he called on the nations of Egypt and Philistia to gather on the mountains that surround Samaria and to bear witness to the iniquity and the oppression that was taking place within God's people. So if we look back at chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, we read, "Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds." And so now as we move into chapter 4, this kind of bird's eye view that these pagan nations had as they stood on the mountains surrounding Samaria and looking down on the oppression and the sin within her is exchanged for a ground level observation of the wickedness within Israel. As Amos temporarily turns his attention away from the nation as a whole and onto the wealthy women of Samaria, the sinful situation within Israel comes into sharper focus for us this morning. As Amos preaches against these cows of Bashan, the twin transgressions that really serve to drive Amos's prophetic ministry, those of religious idolatry and social injustice, come to the forefront once again. These women that Amos directs his attention to are not alone in their sinfulness, nor should we assume that they are the only ones perpetrating this wickedness, but they serve to highlight the depth of depravity within the nation as a whole. As a nation that is meant to be known as a people, as God's own peculiar possession, the heinous and systematic way in which the wealthy are oppressing the poor and needy is not merely a gross misrepresentation of God's character, but it is an insult and offense against him that is worthy of judgment and punishment. And so not only is oppression rampant within Israel, but it is fanned into a greater flame as the people continue in their idolatrous worship. The nation's sinful situation as well is exponentially exacerbated by their stiff-necked unwillingness to repent and to return to the Lord. This sinful stubbornness of the people results in what I would describe as a terrifying prophetic promise of righteous wrath as Amos looks at the people and says, prepare to meet your God. As we look at these verses this morning, they naturally kind of separate themselves along those lines that I've just outlined, so that in verses 1 through 5, we see clearly the sinful situation within Israel that is characterized along social sin and religious sin. And then as we go into 6 through 13, they show us the sinful stubbornness of the nation as a whole and their unwillingness to repent and to return to the Lord, which culminates in a face-to-face confrontation with the God they pretend to worship. As we look at these verses this morning, I think we are warned again against the danger of religious and social sin, as well as the need for God, for the people of God, to be quick to repent. I think that's something that maybe we don't often speak of, but we are to be a people who are to be quick to repent as the Lord calls us to repentance. So let's look at these verses together, beginning in verses 1 through 5. And as I said, chapter 4 opens with this scathing indictment against the wealthy women of Samaria. Amos writes, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria." I can only imagine how this might serve to get the attention of these women. While it is worth pointing out that the cows of Bashan could be considered a rather peculiar and nice breed of cow, they are still cows nonetheless. And while the scriptures do at certain times have some rather interesting ways of addressing beauty, Song of Solomon, your neck is like the Tower of David, I don't think any woman throughout history would like to be associated with or kind of likened to a cow. That's just kind of a branch I'm kind of willing to go out on, that's never something you should say to your wife or to your fiance or to your girlfriend, you know, hey, you really remind me of this cow I saw the other day. I don't think that's going to work out well for you. You might want to go ahead and buy some flowers now, right? But what is Amos doing here? Amos is painting a vivid picture for us, right? As he looks at these wealthy women, as he refers to them as these cows of Bashan, the picture that he is painting for us is of fat, well-fed cattle that get to graze on the choicest land, right? Bashan, throughout the scriptures, is always this place of fertility and wealth. And so this is picture of fat, well-fed cattle who are grazing on the best of land. And the only thing they are concerned with and the only thing that's driving them is their appetite to eat more and more of this delicious grass. The connection that's being made to the wealthy women of Samaria is that they are like these cattle. They are well-fed and they are only concerned with their own appetites. And this is made all the more clear as Amos further fleshes out this point, describing these women as those who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, and who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. As we think about these first two phrases, who oppress the poor and who crush the needy, we don't need to think about these as separate entities or separate actions, but rather we think about them as intensifying the reality of what they are doing. These wealthy women of Samaria, who might well be part of the ruling class of the people of Israel, are not merely indifferent to the needs of or the situation or needs of the poor and needy, but rather they are actively working to oppress them, to crush them, to use them as a means of feeding their own desires, their own appetites, and increasing their own station within Israel. In fact, Amos has already addressed this and spoken to this in Amos chapter 3, where he says that those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Again, one of the main issues that's taking place within the nation of Israel is the way in which the rich are purposefully, deliberately misusing and abusing the poor to increase their riches and to increase their situation. So when he says you oppress the poor and you crush the needy, this is a true emphasis of the cruelty with which these women are treating those of lower station. The last phrase could either be understood as a way in which the women callously drink as those around them suffer, or it could be a reference to their attempts to tyrannically rule their homes and rule over their husbands. Either way, what Amos paints is a picture of wealthy women who are selfishly driven by their own appetites and desires, no matter who might suffer because of it. As one commentator writes, these women are pictured as indolent, bestial, indifferent to the poor and needy, tyrannous in their relationship with their husbands, preoccupied only with their own physical pleasure. These are not nice ladies. These are not genteel women sipping tea in the afternoon, but these are cruel women intent on oppressing and destroying those of lesser station. And it is because of this wickedness that God's terrible judgment is coming upon them. Look at me in verses 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. The terrifying reality of this judgment, I would argue, is only outdone by the certainty of this coming judgment. The Lord looks at him and he says, I swear by my holiness that this judgment will come. Now, only one other place in Scripture does God swear by his own holiness, and that's in Psalm 89, and it's spoken in relationship to his covenantal promises to David. So the picture that we get is that just as God is faithful to fulfill his covenantal promises that he made to David, so he will be faithful to fulfill this promise of judgment that he is going to bring upon these women, and not just these women, but the families and the rich and those who exercise this oppression that these women stand as kind of a picture of. As we think about it, it is right and good for God to swear by his holiness in this regard, because it is his holiness that is so egregiously being violated by their sinfulness. The way that they treat the poor and the way that they treat those around them is a direct assault on the very character and nature and holiness of God. Now, as we look at this punishment, we notice also that there is a slight shift in the way that these women are viewed. They go from being these cows freely grazing on the choices of land to being fish, pictured as fish that are being pulled up from the water by hooks. Now, this is where things get a little grotesque and a little historical, right? Because we understand, we have this perspective of history, we understand that what God does is God brings the nation of Assyria to judge his people. And we also know that Assyria had this unique way of treating people. They would often put hooks either through the nose or through the lip, and they would drag people by those hooks. And oftentimes they would also take spears, and they would blind these people. And so what we see happening here, what God promises, is that the Assyrians will come, they will breach the wall, and they will lead the wealthy out of the city with hooks through either their lips or noses. No more to indulge in the pleasures of their wealth, but to suffer as a conquered people. Now, as we think about this terrible judgment, as we think about the way God swears against or swears by his holiness to punish this wickedness that is among his people, I believe it leads us to consider how offensive oppression is to God, how much he hates this, and how out of place it is for his people to treat one another this way. In fact, if we go through the scriptures, we can think time and time again of the way that God makes provision for the poor and the needy in his law, the way that he makes provision for the sojourner, the way that he commands against oppression, the way that he commands against cruelty, against misusing and mistreating those of lower station. In fact, in Proverbs 14:31, it says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." As we see the way God speaks against these wealthy women who so callously abuse those of lesser station to increase their own wealth and their own position, God looks at it and he detests it. He hates it. He despises it so much so that he swears by his holiness that he will bring punishment upon these women. And as we think about that, about God's hatred for oppression, his distaste for it, we must ask ourselves, how should we respond to oppression? As the church, what should be our stance against oppression? And I think it's safe to say that we too should hate oppression. That we too should despise it. That we too should not oppress or long to, or we too should not tolerate those of lesser station being oppressed so as to increase the position of others. And this takes place twofold, right? I think it takes place within us as a body. Body of brothers and sisters, loving one another as we're called to love one another, not abusing or misusing one another. But I also think it extends beyond the bounds of these four walls in this blessed day to the community around us. We're called to be a light unto the nations, a light unto the Gentiles. We're called to declare the greatness and the glory of the God who has called us. And if the greatness and the glory of the God who has called us, if he hates oppression, then we too must hate oppression. Now, when we think about how we answer oppression and how we address oppression and how we go about laboring for and fighting for justice, we also must keep that within the bounds of the scriptures as well, right? And we're going to talk more about this as we walk through Amos, but what we do see around us is we do see, in some respects, the church hating oppression, but I would argue that oftentimes we don't see the church going about ending it or fighting it or laboring against it in a biblical way. And that's part of the reason why we're walking through Amos together, so we can learn. We can understand how God calls us as his people to fight against this, to labor against it. But right now, it's good for us to understand how much he hates it and how much he despises it. Not only do we see how much God hates oppression and despises oppression, but we also get a sense of the way in which the wealthy in this community bear a responsibility for the poor in this community. Instead of taking advantage of them to feed their own appetites, the wealthy within the community are meant to help meet the needs of the poor, to care for them, and to help those who have little to nothing. John, in 1 John chapter 3, writes this. He says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" I think one of the things we learn as God judges these wealthy women of Samaria is we do not have the right to be indifferent to the needs of the poor and the needy around us. We must be concerned about the needs of the poor and the needy around us. And here John connects in 1 John with how we love one another with how we love God. And going back to our introduction into Amos as a whole, we understood that justice is a uniquely theological issue, that we can't rightly love those around us if we are not rightly loving God. And so we see here that the love of God that these people have is out of whack because they're failing to love one another. And so I pray that it would not be true for us as well. We cannot be indifferent to the needs of the poor and the needy, but we who have much are responsible with the much we have to meet the needs of those around us. Now, what's even more depressing as we look at this text is that this gross social sin that is present within Israel is only being fanned into a greater flame by the gross religious sin that's present within Israel as well. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel," declares the Lord. With a bit of sarcasm, Amos calls on the people to add to their wickedness by maintaining the idolatrous worship that they offer at Bethel and Gilgal. What is interesting as we look at this is that in their religious fervor, the people are even going beyond what the law itself requires of them. They're bringing sacrifices every morning, and they're offering tithes every 3 days. What we get is we get this picture of a people who are in love with being religious. They're in love with the activity of religion, of coming to the temple and proclaiming their freewill offerings and letting everybody know what they're doing. But all of this religious activity adds up to nothing. In fact, rightly, Amos points out that what they are doing at these sites, whether Bethel or Gilgal, is not worship, but rather it is a stacking up of sin upon sin. Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. What the people think or foolishly think is an act of worship to the Lord is truly an ignorant ritual that is simply seeking to approach God as if he were like the false gods of the nations. It's a manipulation of the one true and living God. They're thinking that if we come and we do what we're called to do, and if we do it with gusto even, and even if we go beyond what we're asked to do, then surely God is going to be pleased with our activity. But the truth is that God despises this. There is no heart in what they are doing. They're not worshiping the true and living God, but rather just offering up repetitive, dead ritual. One commentator writes this. He says, "The sinfulness and idolatry of his people, God's people, have extended so far that they have made an idol of the Lord's sacrificial system." Think about that for a moment. Their idolatry, their sinfulness, and their wickedness has extended so far that they have turned the system itself into an idol. I think that is a little bit of a warning for us. I think we too could have a tendency to be in love with ritual and tradition and a system of worship more than the object of our worship. And we need to be cautious to never let these two things get muddled up in our mind. We gather together every week to worship the true and living God. He is the object of our worship. And that doesn't mean that the way that we do it is not important. It is. The way that we worship God is important. We should come to him as he has instructed us to come to him, but we must never replace the way in which we come to him with the very God we come to worship. And that's what these people have done, is that they look at the system, they look at the temple, or not the temple, because they have these false places, but they look at the system that they're called into, and this system itself becomes their idol that they worship. And in doing this, they think that they're honoring God. They think that they're worshiping God, but the truth of the matter is they're doing nothing of the sort. They are simply stacking transgression upon transgression, sin upon sin, offense upon offense. And we must be cautious that we don't reduce our worship to the very same thing. Thinking that God will be pleased with religious activity. Because the reality is that God doesn't demand religious activity. He demands something much more. He demands us. He demands you. All of you. I mentioned Paul in the book of Romans, and I love Romans. It was a life goal of mine to always preach through Romans. And I did it in the last 6 months of my time in South Korea. I think, was it Piper took like 9 years to go through Romans? I did in 6 months. Take that, John Piper. I was burning. I was going fast. But I love the way that Paul writes Romans. And in chapters 1 through 11, he lays out the gospel. Right? He lays out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it ends in 33 through 36 with this explosion of praise and adoration. Where Paul just contemplates what God has done through Christ Jesus, and his mind explodes with worship and praise. And then chapter 12, Paul does what he does in most of his letters, is he brings all that beautiful truth, right, to sit squarely on our hearts and to say, how now do you respond to this? How now do you live in light of this glorious truth of the gospel? And what does Paul write in Romans 12? 1 and 2, he writes this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the people of Israel at this point in time, they thought worship was just coming with relentless activity. But that's not worship. Worship is offering up your whole self to God, responding to his greatness and his kindness and his mercy and his compassion by laying your life before him and saying, I have nothing else to give you but myself, and here is me. Is that correct English grammar? Who cares? Here I am. Take me. And this is what we're called to do now in Christ Jesus. Not to become obsessed with activity, but to remember who it is that has called us out of death and into his marvelous light, and in light of the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to give our whole selves to him. To lay our whole selves down before him and say, have your way in me, Lord. May I live for your glory, for your honor, for your name. May I die to self and live for you. And in that we find true, wonderful freedom. To live our lives for the greatness and the glory of God. This is the worship we are called to. This is the activity we're called to. To give our whole selves to him. And this is why, again, we see Israel failing so miserably to live out the truth of God in their lives, to love one another, because they don't love God rightly. Right? Their affections are not set rightly on God, so how can their affections be set rightly on one another? Even though they are busy with all this service, they have no love of God in their hearts. And so therefore, they cannot have love for one another. And so we see in the first five verses again that the situation that plagues Israel is that they are an idolatrous people who are failing to love God and to love others. And this is made all the worse by their failure to repent. Look at me, verses 6 through 13. I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places that you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. And when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. As we look at these verses, the first thing that strikes us is this sinful stubbornness of the people refusing to recognize God's hand in their lives, his judgment calling them to repentance, calling them back to himself. They stubbornly, sinfully, willfully refuse to repent. Verse 6, God says famine in their cities, and they don't repent. Verse 7, God withholds rain from them. Their fields dry up, and yet they don't repent. Verse 9, he strikes them with blight and mildew, that their gardens and their vineyards, their fig trees and their olive trees, they're destroyed by locusts, yet they don't repent. He sends pestilence. He sends plagues among them like he did to Egypt. Like he did to Egypt in delivering them from Egypt, killing some of their young men and taking away some of their horses, and yet they don't repent. And then we hit like the high note. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Like a brand plucked from the fire you were. And you did not repent. What a stiff-necked and rebellious people. In fact, all of these things that God is listing out here, they find their root in the curses of the covenant from Deuteronomy, which we studied this morning. And yet the people fail to put two and two together. They fail to realize time after time, verse after verse, you did not return to me, you did not return to me, you did not return to me. There is no repentance, no change, no godly sorrow that leads them to returning to the Lord. Only persistent rebellion and wickedness. And so because of this, Amos says, they will come face to face with the God that they fail to worship. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's terrifying, is it not? There's a little bit of ambiguity in this verse, right? There's a promise of coming punishment, but not exactly said what's going to happen. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the times that I used to get in trouble, and I did sometimes get in trouble when I was a young man. Not very much. I was probably the best of the children. And my parents are here to testify to that this morning, actually. But I think probably the most terrifying thing is when you know you're in trouble and you know punishment's coming, but your parents won't tell you what's coming. You know, because if you know what's coming, you can kind of prepare for it, right? You can kind of steel yourself against whatever punishment might be coming. So if it's going to be a spanking with a belt, then you can steel yourself against that. You can clench yourself up and say, I'm ready for it. Let's go. All right, let's bring it on. All right, or if they're going to do something else, you can kind of get yourself ready. But when there's ambiguity, when you don't know what's coming, then it gets kind of terrifying. Because you don't know what to expect. You're on guard at every position, wondering where it's going to come from. And this is what happens in verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you. What is this? What is the this he will do to them? What is the punishment he's bringing? Amos doesn't say. God's not explicit about it either. And that makes it all the more terrifying. What he does say is this is what's going to happen. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. As one commentator says again, what this means is Israel is going to be called into a face-to-face confrontation with their God. And what's so ironic about this is that they have no idea who this God is. They think they're worshiping this God in all their activity, but they don't know this God. But a time is coming when they will meet their God. And who is their God? For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is who they will meet, the sovereign God, the creator, the one who forms morning and darkness, treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, his name, who creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought. Because of their stiff-necked, willful rebellion, they will meet God in judgment face to face. And brothers and sisters, I think there is great warning in that for us. Paul writes that everything that was written down for us was written for our instruction. And I think one way this truly instructs us is that we should be a people who are quick to repent. We should be a people who should not follow in the stiff-necked rebellion of those who have gone before us, but we should be quick to repent. When the Lord comes to us and he chastises us, as a good father, we should not steel ourselves against his chastisement. We should not push against it, but rather we should yield to our father's instruction. Time and time and time and time again, God is bringing punishment upon his people, not to destroy them, not to undo them, but to bring them back to himself. And time and time and time again, his people refuse it. They push against it, and they go deeper into rebellion. Like what you read from Romans 1 this morning, mankind giving over deeper and deeper and deeper into the rebellion and their sinfulness. Let that not be so of us. As our Father comes to us, as he chastises us in our sinfulness, in our wickedness, because, spoiler alert, you still sin, you still do bad things, and your Father loves you so much that he brings punishment into your life. Let us be quick to repent. Let us be quick to turn from our wickedness and to turn to Christ. Let us not steel ourselves and harden our hearts against it, but let us be tender to it. We must be a people who are quick to repent. But another thing I think we see here is we don't just see the stiff-necked rebellion of Israel, but we see the glory and the greatness of God's patience. And I'm staring at a word I typed here. And I cannot, you know, remember last week or when I had a hard time with tumult? That was a tough one for me. Indefatigable. That's how you say it. Indefatigable patience of God. I said it right. You can look it up later. Google told me. God has every right and every reason to destroy his people the moment they violate the covenant with him. And yet time and time again, he sends these punishments, these warnings. Again, not meant to destroy his people, but to call them out. And as we read this, we do see the stiff-necked rebellion, but we also see God's amazing patience with his people. I was talking about having a newborn this morning. And I love the fact that I get to be a daddy again, that I get to have a tiny little precious girl, which coincidentally, I'm just going to go out on a limb here. Girl babies are just the best babies. Boy babies are right, but just girl babies are fantastic. I got a precious little bundle of joy, and I love her. And she cries, like all babies cry, right? And I do my best to remain just patient and calm with my child because she's crying. She's a baby, right? But then there always comes that point where you're like, I don't know why you're still crying. Because mama's fed you. We've changed your diaper. You're wrapped up like a tiny little burrito in this sack that you can't get out of. You have every reason to not cry. Like every reason to be happy. Every reason to smile, to coo and to make sweet little noises, but instead all that's coming out is crying. And as much as I want to be patient and kind, there's a point where you're just like, listen, this has got to stop. You got to stop crying. Game over. And praise God that he's not like that. He is so patient. As Peter says in the New Testament, he is patient with us. He's not slow in delivering on his promises, but he is patient, not willing that any should fall, but that all might come to repentance. And so as we look at this, we should rejoice that we have such a patient and loving God who is patient with us. Because the truth of the matter is that oftentimes we would not afford our own selves the amount of patience that God gives to us. And praise God that he does. That he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he's not just patient with us, but he's patient with the world. And as I was singing about that phrase, prepare to meet your God, we think about that within the context of the covenant people of Israel. But the truth of the matter is that he is God over all people. He is God over all nations. And all people owe their allegiance and their worship and their praise to him. And the truth of the matter is that there is coming a day when all mankind will meet their God. And our prayer, our labor, our work is to proclaim that message to the ends of the earth so that all men might meet him, not in judgment, not in punishment, but in grace and forgiveness through Christ Jesus. Because just as, as Israel here is stiff-necked and rebellious, so much of the world around us is stiff-necked and rebellious. And in their ignorance and in their foolishness, they have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the created thing. And we who know this God, we who rejoice in the forgiveness of this God, rejoice in the patience of this God, we must go proclaim to them what they do not know. And say, repent. Return to the Lord. Be forgiven in Christ Jesus. For if you persist in your rebellion, if you persist in your wickedness, you will meet your God. And you will meet him in judgment and in punishment and not in grace and forgiveness. Let us always keep that before us, church, that we have a mission, we have a job, we have a task, we have a calling. To proclaim the greatness and the glory of this God to the ends of the earth. This patient, loving, kind, and gracious Father who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. We thank you, Father, that you are patient, that you are kind, that you are loving. And pray, Father, that you would use us to proclaim your greatness and your patience to the world around, calling them to repent, to return to you in Christ Jesus, to be forgiven. Father, we also pray that you would equip us to labor against oppression, to despise it as you despise it, to proclaim equity and justice. And Father, help us always to keep our eyes focused on you, not to get lost in the ritual and the activity, but Father, to keep our hearts and our minds set upon you, you who are our God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.